My name is Nathan. So glad you're here. The Bible teaches us that we should use our gifts in service to God's church. And so I'm grateful to God for Justin Folk, your gifts, wherever you went, for your gifts on the Cajon. Doesn't he do a good job? So thankful to you, brother. We will miss you when you leave us next week. You did an excellent job, brother. We're thankful for the ways in which you serve us. And we will miss you dearly, brother. So anytime you want to come back to play the Cajon, we would welcome that, wherever you are out there. There you are. Thank you, brother. Well, on Wednesday, I don't know what you guys did on Wednesday. My guess is some of you in this room, no matter your age, because I saw you, dressed up in strange costumes and went door to door and asked for candy. Now, I stopped doing that when I was like 12, but apparently adults still do that. But on Wednesday, actually, was the 495th anniversary of Reformation Day. Reformation Day. Reformation Day is a very, very, very important day in the history of Christ's church. It was on this day, on October the 31st, in the year 1517, that a man by the name of Martin Luther would set the world on fire. This is not the one that would come in the 1960s. This is the real Martin, well, the first Martin Luther, I should say. In 1517, set the world on fire. Luther was a reverent, a devoted Catholic monk in a town called Wittenberg in Germany. He was a theology professor as well as a pastor there, and he was among the chosen few to actually study the Bible. In that day, not everybody could study the Bible, but he was one of the chosen few that could. He was very good at it. So there was a man in Wittenberg by the name of Johann Tetzel that came rolling into town in October of 1517 in Wittenberg. Johann Tetzel rolled into town a few days before that October the 31st, and Tetzel was going from town to town, and he was selling what was known as indulgences. Indulgences, now, these were financial payments that were made to the Roman Catholic Church that were said to purchase various benefits. Now, little did Tetzel, or Luther for that matter, know how the world was going to change upon Tetzel's rolling into that sleepy little town of Wittenberg. Tetzel stood up, and he began to preach. A few days before the 31st, he began to preach, and he eventually got to the portion of his sermon that he said in every town that he went to, where he said this. He says, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. In other words, Tetzel was preaching to commoners that if you gave money to the Roman Catholic Church, you could quite literally save or purchase a friend, a relative, or even yourself out of the suffering of something that they taught called purgatory, just by paying some money. Now, Tetzel was not even known for asking people to give to repent from their sin. He even was known for saying that if you raped Mary, the mother of God, you didn't even have to repent. Just drop a coin in the bucket. Now, all the money was being taken in order to build St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican in Rome. And all that money was going towards that end. So, on October the 31st, 1517, we can imagine Martin Luther carrying what we now famously know as the 95 Theses. He had written 95 statements down. And he took those 95 statements and he walked to the castle church door, and he walked up to that castle church door and he nailed on that front door these 95 theses. And the first of those theses was this. He says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So in other words, using the language of Colossians that we'll look at, what we have been looking at, Luther understood Tetzel, along with the Roman Catholic Church that he was a part of, to be deluding the commoners with plausible arguments about essentially neglecting repentance and buying salvation with money. Now, this event set off a series of events that would come to be known as the Reformation. And so on October the 31st, this is why we celebrate that day as Reformation Day. Because it was that simple act of nailing those theses on that door that changed, quite literally changed the world. It set a series of things in order that the whole world would change. Because these reformers that went on to follow in Luther's suit, because they suffered by going out and teaching the gospel that you don't buy gospel, that you have to turn from your sin, you can't do anything to gain it, that you need Christ, they suffered. And so, as one later reformer would say, after darkness, light. they then rescued the gospel from its moorings. Now, this is the same idea that Paul is pressing into the Colossians. Namely, that there are those who are attempting to add to the sufficiency of Christ for salvation through false teaching. And Paul is suffering to bring this truth to the believers at Colossae. And so in the same way, this letter is here for us to benefit us. So people are essentially teaching addition. All right, you didn't think you were going to learn math tonight, but you're getting some math, all right? They were essentially teaching addition. They were saying essentially Jesus plus whatever equals satisfaction for salvation. So like you need Jesus, but you got to do something else. We're going to see that more in the weeks to come. But so people are teaching this. Now, everything he has done, that Paul has done in this letter so far, is to show that these early believers, that Christ is enough for salvation. Why? Because of who he is. Because of who he is. It was him, Jesus the Christ, was the one that paid for the price of sin. And we're going to see that more tonight. Now, we would be foolish to think in this room that we have somehow graduated from these struggles. We would be foolish to think that somehow we aren't surrounded with the same types of things that the Colossians were, or even for that matter, the people in Wittenberg were. We would be foolish to think that we aren't in some way being deluded to believe plausible arguments that deny the sufficiency of Christ and him alone for salvation. Now, we may laugh at such a silly thought of paying money for salvation, but the reality is, guys, a century from now, they're probably going to laugh at the silly things that we believe today. So we need to stop and listen and consider the words of Colossians in order that we know, as we'll see, and not be captive by lies, that we would be built up, rooted up, established in Christ. So let's do that, shall we? What we're going to do tonight is I'm going to do something a little bit different as we walk through this passage. I'm actually going to walk through it backwards. All right. I know that's a little strange. I think it'll make more sense as we go along. We're going to deal with verses 6 down to 10. Chapter 2, verse 6 down to 10. And I'm going to walk through 9 and 10, then 8, and then 6 and 7. And I think you'll see why. It'll bring some more clarity as we walk through that. All right. And I'm going to do that by asking three questions. Three questions. All right. Number one, Christ, who is he? Number two, what is the danger around us in light of who he is? And thirdly, what should we do? All right? Pretty simple. Pretty simple. All right, let's pray as we look at this passage. Father, we do pray that you would help give us wisdom to understand you rightly. That we would walk in the light as you are in the light, and we would follow you all of our days. So we pray for your help tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. First question, Christ, who is he? All right, Christ, who is he? Now, my guess is if you've been walking with us through this Colossians series, you've begun to wonder, like, haven't we sort of gotten over that? One of the guys in our community group this week said, we've had like 12 sermons on this, so here's number 13. All right, Christ, who is he? All right, who is he? Have we not begun to get into this? We're going to think about it more deeply because, guys, our knowledge of Christ is not exhaustive. We will continue to increase in it for eternity. Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. For eternity, we will increase in the knowledge of Christ. So, Christ, who is he? Here's my answer. He's fully God, he's fully man, and he is the head of all rule and authority. He's fully God and he's fully man, and he's the head of all rule and authority. Now, we learn here in verse 9. Look at verse 9. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All right, so in verse 9, we find that the fullness, not partial, not some, all right, the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. So all that it means to be God dwells. Now, notice, guys, that's an active verb, present active. It's continuing. So all that it means to be God dwells in Christ. So in short, Jesus is God. All right? Remember what Paul is up to here, guys. He's highlighting the sufficiency of Christ in salvation, and he brings this point out to illustrate that you don't add to God. All right? Which is why he's going to make the point in verse 10 in a moment that he is the head of all rule and authority. But Christ needed to be God in order to reconcile us back to God. All right? He needed to be God to reconcile us back to God. So if Christ isn't God, then what makes him sufficient to bring us back home? Right? So how could one who isn't God bring us back somewhere he's never been? It just doesn't make sense. That would be like going to Toyota to teach Ford how to make Ford cars. I mean, it doesn't make sense, right? So He has to be God in order to reconcile man back to God. So, and we've already seen this once, haven't we, in chapter 1, verse 19 of Colossians? So Colossians has made this point in chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And you'll remember from that truth, that comes out that he was God. He's going to reconcile, he is reconciling heaven and earth, all right? And so how can a mere man reconcile an eternal heaven if he himself is just finite? Right? So it's not possible. So this is what Colossians is telling us. Christ is God, and therefore he alone is able to purchase our salvation. Jesus himself agrees with this teaching many times, but I'll just point out one in John chapter 14, verse 9, where Jesus says, "When you see me, you see the Father. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Now, anyone that wants to call Jesus only a good teacher simply can't do that using the Bible. It's just not there. The Bible is clear and consistent regarding the deity of Christ. And so the reason why this is so important is because it wants you to understand who bought your salvation. Who bought it? God wants you to understand that, because that is what is needed to gain eternity. You have to have godness to bring you to God. All right? So as C.S. Lewis says it so well, one of my favorite quotes is if Jesus is who he said he was, that is, if Jesus really was God who came in the flesh, if he was who he said he was, then he is of infinite importance. If he is not who he said he was, then he's of no importance at all. So the one thing that Jesus cannot be is of moderate importance, which is what we often treat him like, right? So, we can conclude that Christ is able to reconcile man to God because he is God. So likewise, Jesus Christ, who was God, we can also say he was man. That is, he incarnated himself in a human body. All right, verse 9, you see it there again. It says, "Fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, this does not mean that his deity ceased to exist before he encapsulated that body. That's not what he means. Now, we got to let the author do what he's trying to do. We got to let him make the point that he's trying to make. And the point that he's trying to make has everything to do with sufficiency of Christ for salvation. And the reason why the Colossians want us to know that Jesus was God in bodily form is to make clear how he is able to rescue sinful humanity and bring them to God by him becoming one of us. Amazing truth, isn't it? We'll get to celebrate that during the Christmas season. So to put this together, Christ being God is able in himself alone to reconcile us to God. How could he do such a thing having not known humanity? So by becoming a man himself, therein identifying with man in order to rescue us from sin, and so therein you need both sides of the ledger. All right? You have to have him to be fully God, not half God, fully God and fully man. And what we tend to do is we kind of focus on one side of the ledger or the other, but the reality is he has to be both. And this is exactly what happened in church history. Church history, we've got these guys named the Docetists. Now, guess what they believed? These guys thought that his humanity was just sort of like, it just kind of looked like he was human, but he was really all God. There was no human in him whatsoever. Now, this is problematic. Why? Because then the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ would mean that he never actually identified with humanity. And also, the Lord's Supper would make no sense when he brings up the bread, if his body wasn't real, wasn't really human. But then on the other side of the ledger, you got these guys named Socinians. Little did you know you would get church history tonight. But I just want you guys to see that this is nothing new. People have always tended to kind of think differently about the biblical Christ. So you have the Socinians. These guys think Jesus, great guy, wonderful guy, not God, all man, just another guy. All right? And you get back to what I said just a minute ago, that if he is not God, then how can he bring us to God? So it is because Christ was fully God and fully man that he is able to take sinful man and bring us back to God. So Christ, we know, lived a sinless life. And so as God, he is able to make an infinite payment for our sins on the cross, which is then able to unite sinful humanity to a holy God. And we know that that sacrifice was received. How? Because he didn't stay dead. He defeated sin and death through the resurrection, just like he said he would. So, having understood that, we now can move into verse 10. And verse 10 is going to make all the sense in the world as we look at it now. All right, look at verse 10. We'll look at verse 9 again. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, he's speaking to the church, the Christians, and you, Colossians, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, those who trust in Christ for the gift of salvation, it says, have been, like it's done, right? Filled in him. Now, notice it does not say that you are filled in yourself. It doesn't say that you're filled in your obedience or anything like that. So you are filled with your union with Christ. Your believing in Christ unites you to Christ, right? And you then get his work gets transferred to you. Then you can be full, as it says. You can be full because he is the fullness of deity, right? So this is how you can have full assurance, chapter 2, verse 2 of this text. How can you have full assurance? How can you have fullness of salvation? Because Christ was the fullness of deity and the fullness of humanity that brings us to the fullness of God because of his full, sufficient payment for sin on the cross and an empty tomb. Now, to be clear, guys, that doesn't mean that you or me is a god, is deity, right? No. We have a borrowed deity. It's Christ's deity. Rest assured, I am a wretched, sinful man. Come spend 5 minutes with me, all right? 2 minutes with me, all right? And you'll find out it's Christ's deity in me that makes me holy. It's not us. We are not divine in any way. We're going to talk about that. But so because of who is the image of the invisible God, Christ, because he, the head of the church, because of the riches of the full assurance of all of God's knowledge and wisdom in Christ, the head of all rule and authority, there is nothing and no one above him, no rules, no governments, no persons are above him. He is the head of all rule and authority. And you needn't look anywhere else to find salvation and satisfaction. Because he, Christ, is who you were made for. He is who you were made for. And he alone is sufficient for salvation. Whereas one 4th century theologian says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. So I want to apply this teaching that we've seen here in verse 9 and 10. And I think the best way to do that is by looking at the previous passage in verse 8. So we need to answer the question, Christ, who was he? He's fully God, fully man, the one who is the head of all rule and authority. Just like Jesus says, remember Jesus said that himself, Matthew 28, all right? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. So we're going to apply that by asking the question, in light of this truth, what's the danger? All right, if this is true, what's the danger? We're going to see that in chapter 2, verse 8. And here's the answer. You ready? Chapter 2, verse 8. The danger is that you can compromise Christ's sufficiency for salvation by being captive to any teaching that attempts to add or even take away from his sufficiency. And that would then cause you, if you did that, if you tried to take away from his sufficiency by your adding to salvation in any way, what begins to happen, according to this text, as we'll see, is that you are then taken captive. That's used in a negative sense. So look at that verse, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, as we say here sometimes, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Or, to say it a different way, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. All right? So the danger is being held captive to anything other than the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for salvation. All right? We see that in verse 8. So what does he mean by philosophy? Don't be taken captive by philosophy. Well, first of all right, we do a lot of philosophy here at Restoration Church sometimes. Maybe we do a little too much philosophy, but we do a lot of philosophy. So what the Bible is not saying is it's opposed to philosophy. What's in view here is a sort of certain set of rules, ideas that are trying to trump Christ, all right? So don't be captive by philosophy. So What you're saying is any idea that attempts to dethrone Christ through philosophy, not okay. Or secondly, don't be held captive by empty deceit. That is, someone telling you that you're going to get something that you're not eventually actually going to get. Or by human tradition. Don't be captive by that. That is, things that find their origin inside the mind of man and not in the heart of God. Or fourthly, the elemental spirits of the world. What is that? There's a lot of ink spilled on it. We're not exactly sure. All right, there's your answer. But basically, at the least, here's what we do know, what that means. It's some sort of basic thing that has its grounding in this world. They're created. They're insufficient. All right. So that is, don't be held captive by basic things who find their home in this world. All right. So in light of Christ as the God-man who is the head of all rule and authority, don't be captive to anything this world tells you to add to him. Because if you do, you are then captive, according to verse 8, to something that is not full, to something that is ultimately empty. So you're captive to something temporal. You're captive to something whose rule is created, likely by man himself. And so Christ's atonement is then said to be insufficient if you start to add to it. So the scriptures are saying, see to it that no one takes you captive. Beware. Look out. And so let me point out the obvious here. Maybe you didn't notice this, but the scriptures say that you shouldn't be captive by these things. That then means there is a right way to view salvation, and there's a wrong way to view salvation. Now, we live in a city, in a society, in a culture where everyone wants to be tolerant and coexist. Nobody wants to tell anybody that they're wrong, and everybody wants to leave room for everyone to be right. Well, with all humility, that is logically impossible and fundamentally ridiculous, right? So I say that with as much humility as I can muster, but God's word is warning us that we should not be captive by all these things. And so if there is a wrong way to view God, if there is a wrong way, there must be a right way. And the right way is seeing Christ as fully God, fully man, the head of all rule and authority, and in him all the fullness of assurance is there for salvation. So in order to apply this doctrine of Christ, in order to bring to light any plausible arguments that are potentially deluding you, deluding us, possibly by holding you captive by any of these things that have been mentioned, what we want to do here tonight, as it says in chapter 1, verse 28 of this same book, if you just look back up there, we want to proclaim Christ and warn everyone. All right? So what God's word does is not just tell us what to believe, but you'll notice the scriptures also tell us what not to believe. So we've got to do both. I remember hearing from a pastor that he got to the end of his pastorate, and he said, the one thing that I wish I would have done, as I spent 50 years pastoring churches, telling everyone what to believe, but I hardly never told my people what not to believe. And so we want to do that tonight. And the lens by which we will do this, to be warned, to be sort of made sure that we're not being held captive by any of the things that are pressing in on us, the lens by which we'll do this is that anything that attempts to dethrone Christ by either adding to or taking away from his exclusive sufficiency for salvation, that's the lens, all right? Anything that attempts to do that is going to be deemed captive, trying to take us captive. So instead of nailing 95 theses to the castle church door, I'm going to have my friends click 9 sort of theses to the screen, all right? Here we go. But actually, before you go on to that, take that down, because I want them to pay attention to me. All right. My guess is, he's going to start looking at other religions. Listen, I know that there are people in this room that have either come from, have friends in, or are currently residing in some of these worldviews. I know that that's the case for a crowd this big. I know that's the case for some people here tonight. But before you find me arrogant or narrow-minded and maybe even mean, let me just say that it's important that you understand that I understand myself to be doing the most loving thing I can possibly do for you. It's important that you understand that. I understand myself to be, by pointing out these potentially plausible arguments that attempt to dethrone Christ, I am trying to do the most loving thing I can by pointing these things out. I recognize that in our culture that sometimes comes across as arrogant, but guys, the reality is everybody believes something. I mean, even if you believe that all roads lead to the top of the mountain, that's something. And so the cowardly thing to do is believe what I believe to be the truth, namely the sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation. The cowardly thing to do is believe that and then melt to the back. All right? That, and guys, if that's true, if this really is true, that Christ is the only way, his atonement is the only way for salvation, if that really is true, and we say nothing, are we not the most hateful people in the world for not saying anything about it? Yeah, so if we were standing on a roadside and we knew that the bridge was broke down the road, would we not be the most hateful people in the world to just let the car drive on by? All right, so we want to be loving by speaking the truth, and that's what I'm attempting to do. So it's important that you understand I offer these warnings of world beliefs not in arrogance, but in humble and a compassionate plea that you would see and believe the truth. And if in the end you disagree, then so be it. But it is my job as a pastor, in accordance with Colossians and many other pastors, and many other passages in the Bible, to teach sound doctrine, and as it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, also, to rebuke and refute sound doctrine. That's my responsibility. And so that's what we're going to attempt to do tonight. And by the way, guys, this is a Christian gathering. In case you didn't know, we're talking a lot about Jesus. All right? And so, guys, this is what I'm about to teach here. This is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. This is not anything really new or novel. Actually, some of the, well, let's go. So I've outlined here what are the most common forms of assault against the lordship of Christ in our culture that still attempt to maintain the title Christian, okay? So I'm not going to highlight atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, Islam. Those guys are not saying that Christ is Lord. So I'm not highlighting those. But, and it's also important to note that I'm intentionally painting with broad strokes in order to evaluate these teachings. So I understand that there are people who call themselves, for instance, Pentecostals and Catholics that are right with God, just like there are Christians who want to say that Christ alone for salvation, and yet they aren't right with God. So I just want to say that right from the beginning. So let's attempt to apply what Colossians is teaching us here by looking at what I'm going to call a list of teachings that are essentially deemed the insufficiency of Christ, ways in which Christ's sufficiency for salvation is attempted to be toppled. Are you ready? Okay, now let's nail it to the screen, shall we? All right. So I have 9 of these that I'm going to walk through briefly. This, I understand, is going to get a little lectury. It's not sort of preachy. So stay awake on me. I think these things are important. All right. So first thing we have here is the Mormons, or as they like to deem themselves, the Latter-day Saints. And they deny the sufficiency of Christ for salvation in many, many ways. One of which is the very fact that they have an additional revelation to the Bible. That should tell us right from the beginning. But nevertheless, I'm going to highlight just 2. And one of which is the way in which they deny the sufficiency of Christ for salvation is Christ, the Son of God, is not eternal. He was born of the Father like all spirit children. So in this instance, this is sort of a Jesus minus, okay? And this is problematic because he cannot buy us eternity with God because he himself is not eternally God. They're going to tell you now that he's God, but they don't mean the same thing. His divinity is the Father's divinity. It's not his own. He has a sort of borrowed divinity. So that's a problematic for the sufficiency of Christ. And the second thing is that their salvation is their understanding their salvation is dependent upon our own obedience. All right? So that is, the Church of Latter-day Saints teaches us that salvation is less about escaping the punishment for sin and more so about our, emphasis on that word, our working our way back to a righteous state. Okay? So in that way, Jesus' death and resurrection give us energy to go and accomplishment. But ultimately, guys, righteousness depends upon us in that teaching. So God gives us the sort of tools to build the boat, but we have to build it in order to float across to the golden shore. All right, so in that way, Christ is insufficient in that teaching. A second teaching would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, where Christ, in their teaching, Christ was created and is not divine, according to the Jehovah's Witness. So, and if he was created, guys, then how can he offer eternity? If he's not divine, then how can he bring us to the divine? And like all others, they also want to have a Jesus plus works for salvation as well. So Christ is deficient in that he can't give us the things, guys, that we need the most. God and eternity. Because he himself is not either, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Third one. maybe hitting a little bit closer to home, Catholicism. And here we have Jesus plus the sacraments. All right, trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins is important, but it's not enough. That is the entryway. You have to maintain Christ through your obedience to the sacraments. And again, salvation ultimately then will hang on your shoulders if you keep doing those sacraments. Fourth one, Church of Christ. This is a capital C, right? Because we are the Church of Christ, lowercase c, uppercase C. All right, Church of Christ. Christ is deficient in that you need Jesus plus baptism. All right, so you're not, Christ's atonement is not enough for your salvation. You have to do something. You have to go and get baptized. And if you don't, you're not right with God. So trusting in the substitutionary atonement by Christ is not enough. You've got to get baptized to taste the reconciliation to God. A fifth one, Pentecostalism. Jesus plus baptism of the Spirit. All right, so kind of two baptisms. The sufficiency of Christ's atonement needs help in giving the believer two experiences. Trust in Christ, like we believe here, and then obedience to baptism. But then there's the second baptism that you have to have in order to be right with God. And just not involve Christ. It's the Spirit of God. It's typically accompanied by speaking of the tongues is what they would say. So you need Jesus plus a second baptism. So his sufficiency for salvation wasn't enough. You need something else. Six. Here's one. We're going to really start hitting home here. Christian legalism. Uh-oh. This might hit me. Jesus plus obedience. All right. Similar to the other systems, guys, but this is much more dangerous because it's more subtle. On the surface, it confesses the sufficiency of Christ for atonement for sin, but then it lops on all these other things that you have to do. And if you don't do them, then you're under the condemnation of the Lord. All right. So, remember, guys, Christian legalists, their statement of belief will be exactly the same as ours, but their expectations are different. They add all these additional things that you have to do, otherwise you have no peace with God. Another one, social gospel. This is Jesus plus justice. Jesus plus justice. So sin is, under this system, sin is more of a societal impact that has to be overcome by good deeds. All right, Jesus embodied that lifestyle, so Jesus' death empowers us to bring justice now. So sin is more of a lack of a societal peace than it is an assault on the holiness of God. Did you catch that? So sin is seen more of just, it's sort of messing up some things here than it is an assault on a holy God. And so Christ is deficient in that we, emphasis on us, we have to do, be the ones to go and bring that peace in. And so functionally, Christ doesn't ultimately solve anything. He just begins a revolution, essentially. And then we have the prosperity gospel, which is Jesus plus a better you. We love this one, don't we? Jesus plus a better you. Typically accompanied by health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus gives us the power to get what we want in the world. Where you don't have what you want in this world, then you're lacking faith. And you've got to work real hard to get that faith back. That's how it would go. So Jesus falls short of giving you all that he need, all that you need, and he gives you more in offering you a bigger bank account, maybe a healing of some sort, or maybe a Mercedes-Benz, whatever it is. But Christ's sufficiency for salvation, you've got to get something else other than Jesus. And then lastly, we have easy believism. This is a hard one, right? We're all prone to believe this one. It's a form of the prosperity gospel, but it's much more veiled because it will deny the prosperity gospel. But functionally, it is a Jesus minus lordship. How's that? Because it says you can confess all sufficient Christ for salvation, but what happens is repentance usually is lacking, and Christ is a subservient Lord to our own agendas. So in this way, Jesus is really a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? So he just, all right, I prayed some prayer. I went to a camp. Once you have it, you sort of do whatever you want. Kind of done with Jesus. Now it's your agenda. Kind of how the easy believism would go. And so, guys, Scripture makes crystal clear that there is a wrong way to understand Christ and a right way to understand. And we don't have the option to say that they're all right. Because ultimately, they all contradict. And so the reason why the Scriptures teach these things is because there's a wrong view that attempts to dethrone the sufficiency of Christ in salvation, and it often puts us in control. And how are we at being in control, by the way? Not real good. All right, so I recognize that others could say that I'm deluding you, right? Maybe somebody looks, well, gosh, how convenient that you have all the answers, Nathan. You know, I understand that. I'm aware of that. And so therefore, we go to the objective reality, see if I'm right. See if I'm wrong. See what's there. At least I'm offering up to you. At least I'm saying, don't look to me for all the answers. Look to God's word. Presenting these things as truth. But the scriptures make clear that we have to be able to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. And hopefully, guys, I do so with grace, compassion, and kindness. All right, so likewise, it is responsibility of all those that do believe in the sufficiency of Christ for salvation to not heap condemnation on folks. Your responsibility, church, is to not heap condemnation on those folks, but to go and to love them with the truth of the gospel. It's important that you understand that. Too many times, a lot of these people take these truths and we just use them to beat people up. But our responsibility is to take these truths and to help people see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So do not keep these truths to yourselves, Restoration Church. Carry them to people. Be quick to go to others in love and call people to the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Help them understand that he's the king and we're not. And that's good news because we mess up, but he doesn't. And he loves us and forgives us. And he's a good king. So it says to we wretched sinners, this gospel, that we are not unable to contribute to our salvation. The only thing that we bring to our salvation was what that Martin Luther said. Luther said, the only thing we bring to our salvation is one thing, our sin. And Christ in his infinite kindness and grace rescues us from it, though we don't deserve us. Which is why 2 Corinthians 5 says that he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so maybe somebody tonight is here willing to turn from their sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Maybe that describes somebody here. And if so, we would rejoice in that good news if you tell us that you desire to make that decision and give your life to the kingship of Christ and follow him. Enjoy all of your days. We'd love to talk to you about that. So we asked, who is Christ? And we said he's the God-man who has all rule and authority. And then we asked, what is the danger given this truth? And our answer is that anything that does not hold this truth of a self-sufficiency for Christ alone for salvation then seeps in captivity. And so finally, we ask this question briefly. What should we do? In light of this, in light of these things that we've learned, what should we do? If Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, and we ought not be held captive by anything that says otherwise, what should we do now? And here's our answer, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So notice we have there that word therefore, all right? That comes as a transition out of chapters 1 and everything up to chapter 2. So in light of everything I've said, I've now worked my way back through this verse, and what we're going to see here is the exact same premise is following why he's using the word therefore. He's making a transition statement. In light of the fact that Christ is all sufficient for salvation, therefore, don't be swayed by human traditions. Therefore, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. Be rooted in him. Be built up in him. Be established in the faith as you were taught. And finally, abound in thanksgiving. So these are great marching orders, given everything that we've talked about the last couple months. All right, it's important to see that these things, hear me, these things are not Jesus plus things. All right, these things are not adding to one's salvation. These are in light of your union with Jesus kind of things. All right, you with me? So they do not make you right with God. They simply tell you what it looks like to have him as your king. We are saved from our sin. We are saved to God. And these things are here to tell us what it looks like to have him as Lord. So they tell us how to cultivate a life that grows in its love for the king so that they will resist any philosophy that attempts to topple him so that we would walk in the fullness of joy. So if I had to answer this question, what should we do? I would answer with these two verses. Let's look at them briefly. All right, when the scriptures say, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. All right, so receiving Christ as king is not simply a mental assent. It's not easy believism. There's only one true way to receive him, and that's just as it is written here in verse 6. as Christ Jesus the Lord. So we can interpret those words, we can actually define them, looking at the original language, as Messiah, Savior, King. He is the promised Messiah that came to save you from your sin in order that he would be your king. He did not come to save you from yourself so that you could then be king. We receive Christ as Lord, and so we walk as though that were true. I mean, listen to this. Nobody receives, right, the Redskins as your favorite team and then walks as though the Cowboys were your favorite team. That wouldn't make any sense, right? So in the same way, if the Redskins are your team, then you would then like the things that they like and, you know, not like the things that they don't like. I had strange helmets on today. I couldn't figure that out the whole game. So whatever it is they like to do, wear strange, you're going to like those things, right? So if that's your team, you've got to walk in faithfulness to that team. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. So when you receive Christ, you receive him as the Messiah who saved you to himself, that you might walk as though he were the king of your life and the king of even this world. You receive his entire teaching. You don't pick and choose what you choose to follow. Because if you pick and choose, then what? You're king, right? So a life with Christ is a life that says, Christ Jesus is my king. I will walk in glad submission to him. And it's no laborious walk, it's a walk of delight, because he saved us from the destruction of ourselves to new life in him. So, look there in verse 6. So walk in him, rooted, right? So I'm rooted in Christ my King. Now this week, if you were here in D.C., we had this thing called a hurricane come blowing through. It wasn't so bad, was it? I don't know, maybe some of you had power outages, I shouldn't say that. But at least here in D.C., we had some things that happened, right? So winds came in, rains came in, and trees got uprooted, things fell down. We saw this lack of rootedness sort of all around us. And so as followers of Christ, we, unlike those trees that got blown around, we have to be rooted. We have to be reaching deep into the good soil of God's word so that we won't get toppled by the winds of human tradition or empty deceit, or be deluded by plausible raindrops that weaken us drop by drop. We have to mine the riches of God's word and be reminded of who we are and what we have in Christ so that the winds will not blow us down. And we're also not just digging down and being rooted, but we're also being built up in Christ. So I don't rest on what I did at Bible camp back when I was 10, okay? I'm never satisfied because the more Jesus I have, the taller I get. The taller I get, the more I can see. The more I understand the world I live in, the stronger I become. The more I loose of this world, the more I hope in heaven. And so because I don't need to be built up in the empty deceits or the elemental spirits of this world, I have Christ the King. He's my King. He's all I need. Everything I found is in him. I don't need anything else that this world tells me I need. He's all I have. He's the darling of heaven. And so the more that I am walking in him, being rooted in him, deep down, being built up in Christ, what do we find there in verse 7? The more I'm established in him as those things are happening. The more I'm established in him, the more I need nothing else. The more my identity in him gets more satisfying with each passing day, the less and less the lures of the world tend to pull me down, the more and more I want of him. His wants become my wants. His dislikes become my dislikes. This is the purpose, guys, of my election, to be conformed into the image of Christ. And here's the amazing thing. The more that I do that, the more I walk in faithfulness to Christ, the more free I am. Some of you are going like, what? That sounds like, I thought it was all like Christianity. It was like really rules and stuff. No, the more free I am, the more free I am because I'm now living in faithfulness to the God that made the world. The more free I am, the more built up I am, the more rooted I am, the more I then begin to abound in thanksgiving. Why? This is so good. Why would we abound in thanksgiving? It's a really simple truth. The more that we are rooted, built up, established in Christ, the more we understand that we are great sinners. The more that we understand what we were bought from. And therein that helps us to understand the beauty of what we've been brought to. And so how could we not abound in thanksgiving? Christians should be the most thankful people in the world. Because we, of all the people in the world, should understand what we've been saved from. We understand who we once were before Christ, and we understand who we are now in Him. We should be so thankful. We don't need, you know, the fourth Thursday of November to be like, you know, this is our day. Let's say every day is for Thanksgiving because of what Christ has done for us. Who we are in Him, our all-sufficient King. And so as you leave here tonight, I want to ask you to ask yourself one question. Is Christ Jesus the Lord enough for you? Ask the Lord to make that clear for you. Be willing to give where He asks. Because remember, guys, He's a good King. He's a good King that loves you. He's made that so clear. And He's made that clear by demonstrating His love on the cross. So ask yourself that one question. Is Christ Jesus the Lord enough for you? Is He an all-sufficient Lord and Savior, a good King of whom we gladly walk in submission to? Ask yourself that question tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for teaching us that You sent Your Son, who is fully God and fully man, to atone for our sins. The head of all rule and authority, teach us not to be captive to the empty deceits of the world, and may we be rooted, established, built up in, and not held captive by thoughts, but built up in Christ, established and abounding in thanksgiving. Oh God, may we be people like that. You are worthy of that, and we praise You. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.